This morning we want to look at shifting paradigms. I suppose if I was to ask you this morning to come up with one word or one particular phrase which would characterize each of the past four decades, we would probably come up with a number of answers, but there would probably be a great deal of overlap. If you think for a moment about the 1960s, think of one word. I don't want you to blurt it out at all, but one word or one phrase which would characterize that decade. As I thought about this, probably the thing that came to my mind first and foremost was the term hippie. Some of us would think of groovy, maybe flower power, or peace, or give peace a chance. Some of us who tend to be a little bit analytical would probably use the term or the word rebellion to express the 1960s. If you think of the 1970s for a moment, probably the thing that would characterize the 1970s for me would be disco, I think. We think of the 1970s and the satin shirts and pants and so on, and the platform shoes. Bill Hall was just telling me he was hoping they'd come back in style. Lots of different dress. For those of us who are maybe a little bit more politically astute, we probably tend to think of Watergate as something that characterized the 70s. The 1980s, I'm fairly confident in suggesting that yuppie would be the term that a lot of us would think of. A phrase or an expression, TGIF, seemed to become something very prominent in the 1980s as well. And then, being the decade of television that I think the 1980s was, probably many of us would think of Cosby, or we would think of perhaps Family Ties. Things that seemed to express the essence of the 1980s. Now, the 1990s is probably a little bit more difficult. As I sat down to think about it, I came up with only two words in particular, and one of them happened to spawn this particular message. And another one spawned a different message. Politically correct would be one word that I would think of, and paradigm would probably be the other word. In fact, the Financial Post says this: a shift in paradigms is absolutely essential for continued stability if the corporate giant Macintosh hopes to remain competitive in the user-friendly market of computer industry. We read in Time magazine, if Saddam hopes to woo the affection of President Clinton, a paradigm shift is inevitable. We can read it in Christian books as well. Leif Anderson's book, Dying for Change, says that if the church hopes to have an effect upon the baby buster generation, that's the generation that has succeeded now, the baby boomer generation, it must be prepared to change or to shift its paradigm altogether. And some of us are wondering, what in the world is a paradigm? And why is he using that word? If it's really all that popular in the 1990s, why have I not heard it before, or why do I not have a clue as to what it is? And let me suggest to you that if you hope to keep up with the times, and if you hope to be discerning in the 1990s, you need to learn what paradigm is really all about. Joan, this past week, as she was preparing the bulletin, stuck her head in my office and said, what is this word? And she started to spell it out, and I said, it's paradigm. And you can imagine she didn't appreciate that. She said, I know what it says, but what does it mean? And so I just gave her the dictionary definition. It's the inflections of a word tabulated as an example. Now, I don't... I don't know whether you've ever seen Joan getting very hot, but she was, I don't think she appreciated that definition, in spite of the fact that that's the definition of a paradigm from the Oxford English Dictionary. But if you're like me, you tend to be, well, you tend to need a little further explanation. Sometimes the dictionary tends to confuse rather than to provide what it's supposed to provide. And so what I decided was that I would come up with my own definition. Now, I assure you, this provides the essence of the word. It's not something that I'm fabricating. So after 12 weeks of intensive research and many sleepless nights and much study at the Markham Public Library, I've come up with the following definition that I hope will be helpful in understanding what a paradigm is. And this is from the Concise Lahid Dictionary, I guess. It's a model or a method or a philosophical approach to dealing with the problems, the issues, and the questions of day-to-day living. Let me say that one more time so that you get it. It's a model or a method or a philosophical approach to dealing with the problems, the issues, and the questions of day-to-day living. Perhaps the greatest definition that I have heard with regards to a paradigm is that it is a window through which we view the world. And to understand that is to understand the essence of a paradigm. It's to view the events and the circumstances that are taking place through a particular window. And whether you realize it or not, every waking moment of every day, you are viewing the circumstances, the questions, the issues, the things that are taking place around you through a particular window. And it's up to you to decide what type of window you will establish. Some of you will look through the window of pessimism. Some through the window of optimism. Some of you will look through the window of opportunity, while others will look through the window of cynicism. And those windows through which we peer will ultimately decide the type of friends that we will have, the type of home that we will establish, perhaps even the number of children that we will have, and it will also establish the type of destiny that we will have as well. That's how significant a paradigm is. And paradigms are not new in the 1990s, although in some ways they have experienced much more widespread popularity and use today. But Scripture is abounding with all kinds of paradigms. And this morning what we would like to do, and in the next two Sundays, we would like to focus upon some of the paradigms that we see in Scripture. But part of my paradigm involves understanding that saying and doing anything from the pulpit that doesn't have the blessing of God upon it is absolutely meaningless. And so what I'm going to do is ask that you would join me in prayer now and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word this morning. Lord, we thank You that we can come to Your Word and we approach it with reverence today. We know that it contains the power to change, to transform lives. And Lord, we pray that today we might sense and know that transforming power in our own particular circumstances. And as we look at the issue of what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ through focus upon paradigms, we pray that You would give us a sense of what Your direction is and what You would call us to do in response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you may not have known what a paradigm was before, but you know what it is now, and it's a window through which we view the world. And some of you may be thinking, well, if that's the case, then I have one of the largest storm windows that this world has ever known, that paradigm history has ever known, because things around me tend to be very turbulent. Some of you ladies probably think, I don't know what window my husband is looking through, but I know that he's a big pain. And that's a pretty feeble attempt at being punny. And let's look, first of all, at Mark chapter 10, the passage that Bill read for us earlier. We're focusing upon what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, and we're gazing through windows to understand. We're gazing through paradigms. We're understanding the paradigms of some of the disciples of Jesus, and as well, one who did not become a disciple of Jesus because he was not willing to give up his paradigm, so to speak. I'm not going to take the time to read this passage. We've already read it. But this is discipleship paradigm shift number one. And you'll see that we have an outline in your bulletins. If you would like to follow along, you're welcome to do that. That will provide some additional insight, perhaps. I want you to see that the picture that is being presented here is one of two young men who have left behind the family business. They've left behind a business that is no doubt thriving at this particular time in order that they might be able to follow the Messiah, in order that they might be able to pursue the promise that was given to the Jewish people hundreds and even thousands of years earlier. And it's important for you to realize that by virtue of their birth, by virtue of their lineage, these two young men had enjoyed prominence and position in the eyes of others. They had enjoyed, in some sense of the word, opportunity and authority and power, because by virtue of their lineage, they were to be the immediate successors of their dad in the corporate infrastructure of things. They were, at this point in time, the number two guys, but once dad retired or got out of the business altogether or died at some point in time, they would assume the number one roles. And so their paradigm, if you will, or the window that they had on the world I think we can say, was one of ambition and self-importance. That's what they had grown up with. Their father Zebedee had no doubt been ambitious before them in order to get to where he had been. And perhaps they were simply carrying on the family tradition. We know for certain that mom tended to promote this paradigm, this window on the world, because we read in the parallel passage, the one that is parallel to this, which is found in Matthew chapter 20, that she also promoted this concept of getting ahead, seeing oneself as self-important, and being ambitious. We read in that particular passage, Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, she says to Jesus, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine," that is James and John, "may sit one on your right hand and one on your left." Essentially, what Salome is saying is, these two men are very important people, and I want people to recognize it. They're self-important and ambitious, in some sense of the word. And Mom encouraged them in that pursuit of self-elevation. She encouraged them to view the world through a window of ambition and self-importance. Well, is there a problem with that type of paradigm? And Jesus responds in this particular passage, and he lovingly and tactfully suggests to both James and John that a paradigm shift is in order if they are to follow him and to please him. And so, essentially, and I'm going to paraphrase a little bit here, verses 42 through 45, he says to them, "Listen, guys, if you hope to be my disciples, if you want to be marked by Christian discipleship, you have to leave behind the old paradigm that has for years governed your life, the paradigm of ambition and self-importance, and you have to assume the paradigm of service and humility." That's essentially what Jesus says in these verses. Verses 43 and 44 says, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." We live in a world of alternatives, and I view with amusement the things that I see in the newspaper time and time again, alternative medicines and alternative this and that. And what Jesus is saying here is that the Christian alternative to the paradigm, the worldly paradigm of ambition and self-importance, is that of humility and service. And if you hope to be a disciple of Jesus, then you must be sure that you assume that paradigm, that window on the world, one of service and humility. All but some of us think, well, this is the sort of thing that doesn't happen today. I mean, it would never happen within the church. There certainly aren't individuals who operate within the church that have that kind of hidden agenda. We couldn't imagine anybody who would ever use the church as a vehicle to prominence or power, or to build up one's self-esteem, or to establish one's own sphere of influence, so to speak. And yet, people, as we read this passage, you need to keep in mind that this is not an illustration from the Financial Times or from the Financial Post. This is not an illustration that is taken from the realm of the Fortune 500, and these are not executives that are working for IBM who are trying to climb up the corporate ladder. This is an illustration that is taken from the early church, from the pages of Scripture. In fact, Jesus had an inner circle of friends, and two-thirds of that inner circle collapsed in a big way on this particular day when they sought to find a position of prominence because of their ambition and their self-importance. And Jesus had to lovingly rebuke two-thirds of his inner circle on this particular day because they were approaching the questions and the issues of life through the window or with the paradigm that essentially said, "I'm the one that's important." And that is foreign to Christian discipleship. And if you need examples of that sort of thing taking place today, all you need to do is turn on your television and see some of the empires that are being built in the name of Christianity, being built in the name of religion. And you can see them on television Sunday morning and at other times through the week as well. Jesus wasn't looking for leaders who were ambitious. 2,000 years ago, if he had wanted to get ambitious and self-important leaders, he would have gone into the synagogue and he would have chosen from any one of a multitude of thousands of Pharisees and Sadducees, 12 men that he could use. But that's not what Jesus was looking for. And it's not what he's looking for today either. He's looking for individuals who are willing to set aside their own interest, willing to take on that aspect of servanthood and humility. He's not looking for pastors who are looking to establish and find a way to create their own agenda and see themselves succeed. He's not looking for board members or for Awana Club leaders or for anyone else that would seek to find their own position of authority or a sphere of influence, but individuals who are willing to offer themselves wholeheartedly with humility and sacrifice and service. Well, we've got to move along very quickly. John, we want to turn over to the book of John to take a look at our second paradigm. If we don't get to all three, then we can carry on next week. We'll just have to do four next week. No, we won't do that. My wife says, never threaten the congregation, Blaine. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 25. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where his nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now perhaps more than any other disciple, Thomas is one of the individuals, one of the 12 that is most readily remembered by people not only in the 1990s, but throughout the centuries. Not so much because he played a very prominent role among the disciples, nor because he was very prominent in the early church, because history tells us that he really was not that prominent and did not play that most important role in the development of the early church. He is important and remembered not so much of those accomplishments which he made or had, but because of his philosophical approach to life. Now, if I was to tell you a story that took place in my life maybe a year ago, and it had some pretty wild events and circumstances, and you responded by saying, "I know what you're saying, but I need a little bit more proof. It's not that I don't believe you, but I'm just not sure." You would be in peril of being known what we call today a doubting Thomas. And you see, Thomas had a window on the world. He had a paradigm or an approach to the issues of life that would be characterized by doubt and disbelief or unbelief. When someone told him about something that had taken place which was particularly exciting, something perhaps that had stimulated the individual, Thomas's automatic response was, "Well, I hear what you're saying, but it's really not enough for me. I need some more proof." He needed further evidence or further empirical data. He was looking for some evidence that could be measured, as it were, in an empirical sense. And in the danger of alienating some, I want to suggest to you today that Thomas had what I would consider somewhat of a scientific mind. And I apologize if you're in the field of science, but he believed that you had to have observation before you could have conclusion. And he had to observe himself before he could actually come to a conclusion. And some of you are thinking, "Well, Pastor, we know that things like this may have taken place, but we're in the family of believers. We believe. We've already put our faith in Christ. How could we be considered doubters?" Well, strangely enough, Thomas at this particular moment in time was a believer as well. He was an individual who had also put his faith in Christ. In fact, this same Thomas, had walked with and talked with and listened to and been involved with and interacted with Jesus for a period of 3 years. He had been involved in the most intensive immersion course in Christian discipleship that you could possibly have. And yet, despite that, Thomas was still viewing the world through doubt. He was a little bit cynical. He was guilty of some unbelief or disbelief, if you will. And so when Thomas's friends tell him that they have seen the risen Christ, he says to his closest and to his dearest and most trusted friends, "I know that what you're saying is probably true, but I I don't believe it really until I see it for myself. I can't believe it until I see it for myself. He says essentially, I need more proof. And for whatever reasons, on that particular day at least, perhaps it was because he was distraught. Perhaps it was because he was discouraged or disappointed over the events that had taken place that day, wherever he had been. Or perhaps it was because of the events that had taken place over the course of the previous week or 2 weeks that led up to this event. Thomas was viewing the world through a window of doubt and cynicism. He was viewing the world through a window of disbelief. Oh, but the church has learned its lesson, we say. We've learned the lesson that Thomas provided. That sort of thing doesn't happen in our churches. Well, I want to tell you people today that we wouldn't be a normal church if we didn't have at least 30 to 40%, and the number is probably much higher than that, 30 to 40% of our people here today who are holding back something from God because we just don't trust Him with it. We're not so sure that we can hand it over to Him. And perhaps it's something that has taken place in our past. Perhaps it's some hurt that has taken place in our past, and we just don't want to offer it over to the Lord. Perhaps it's a relationship that we're not so sure we want to hand over to the Lord. Perhaps it's something like a family situation at home, difficulty with your teenager, or teenagers having difficulty with your parents. I know one of the hardest things for me to hand over to the Lord, and I held on to it until just a few years ago, was my children. And many of us probably here today have never really fully trusted God with our children. I can remember actually committing my kids to the Lord. I dedicated them at the front of a church, but I had never really committed them to the Lord and said, whatever you want to do with them, I'm willing that it go ahead and that you do what you would please, Lord. And I can remember sitting in my office and coming to that point where I actually committed my children to the Lord. I wasn't going to hold back anything any longer. And I can remember the tears that I wept that day. And you know, it wasn't but a year later, or a year and a half later, that God really put that to the test, that commitment that I had made, when Jacob experienced a near-fatal accident. And some of you maybe have heard us tell the story of that accident, how Jacob was involved in a tobogganing accident. He had gotten off the track that he had been following and had gone up over a little bit of a ramp that had been formed by a piece of plywood set on a trailer and went up over a furrowed plow and then hit with full force the back of a snowblower that would be attached to a tractor. And there were some very tense moments for Cindy and I as we sat in the hospital not knowing what would take place. His nose had actually been severed from his skull and pushed back in through his nasal cavity just below the brain, could have penetrated the brain. And his eye sockets were broken, and his cheekbones were broken. And we had no idea whether Jacob would survive for some time. And God put us to the test, put me to the test at least. Was I really willing to commit everything that I had to the Lord? And I don't have enough time to talk fully about that event. But God demonstrated His faithfulness through that circumstance. And you can see Jacob today, hardly any marks. The doctors didn't believe that his nose would ever grow, that he'd have to have a number of reconstructive surgeries to try and build his nose up. There were 7 different fragments they tried to put back together when they pulled his nose out. And it's amazing what God has done, how He has miraculously worked in our lives. And I want to tell you this morning, and I got sidetracked from my message with that, but perhaps there's a reason. Perhaps some of you haven't been trusting God fully with your children, or some of the other circumstances. You've been doubting God and holding on to some of those things. You're not really sure that you want to hand them over to the Lord. And I want to encourage you today that you'll never regret handing over every aspect of your life to God. Whether it's that broken relationship, whether it's that difficult circumstance at work, whether it's looking for work, financial difficulties, the Lord will never disappoint. And you know, we often pray. We pray that the Lord would do things, that He would do us exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, and yet we still gaze through the window of doubt and disbelief. It's entirely possible to do that. To have some, if our hearts were really laid bare this morning, I wonder if some of us might be able to see some of the doubt that we have, even as we pray. It's entirely possible to be a believer in Jesus Christ and still to be viewing things through that window of cynicism or that window of disbelief. We know that God can work, but does he really hear us? Does he really want to reach down and touch me or meet my need? And God says this morning, yes, he does. He wants to meet us in our need. View that circumstance in your life through a window of trust, through the window of belief and faith, and not through the window of doubt. Well, we'll move along very quickly to the last one. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 23. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 23. And as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your mother, your father and your mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. Notice that. He looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. So he's saying this out of love. He's not saying it to rebuke the man. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The rich young ruler was unable to become a disciple of Jesus, not because of his wealth, not because of how much money he had or the number of possessions that he had, but because of the window through which he viewed the world, the paradigm which he approached every issue of life with. And it was the paradigm of security and comfort. He had everything that the world had to offer. He really didn't need any more. And when Jesus had called upon him to give up that security and that comfort, he realized that it wasn't possible. He wouldn't be comfortable any longer. He wouldn't be secure any longer. And being a disciple of Jesus means committing everything to the Lord. Not being comfortable with the relationships and the money and the power that we can have, that this world will afford us. In fact, it means never being comfortable even in our relationship with God. Because a relationship that fails to grow in Christ is a relationship which stagnates. A relationship which fails to honor God, and it displeases God. And of all the paradigms which Satan chooses to use, this one is the most effective. And how can I say that, or why do I say that? Number one, it creates a barrier for those who are outside the church because they feel that they're comfortable. They don't need anything more. Why would they need church? That would just be one more commitment. Why would they need a faith in Christ? That would just be one more commitment that they would have to make. And they're comfortable and secure, and we have many people who are living today in our middle-class homes who say, "I don't need anything more." And Satan creates a barrier through this paradigm of comfort and security. It's also his greatest weapon, the most effective weapon in his arsenal, because he can use it in the church as well. And we can become complacent and apathetic. We talked about that in our Revelation class this morning here. The Laodicean church, and how they were lukewarm. And God says, "You aren't worth a mouthful of spit." He says, "I'm going to spew you out of my mouth because you're so complacent and apathetic. You don't really care. You're not concerned about growing in me. You're not concerned about your relationship with me." And so what often happens in churches is that we become comfortable and secure with the way things are. We don't want to reach out in evangelistic efforts. We don't want to grow spiritually. We just want to maintain the status quo. And so we become very content to just apply only the minimum effort in order that we might be able to keep up the momentum that we have established. And then the third reason that I know that this is Satan's most effective tool is because this is the very weapon that Satan chose to use when he confronted Jesus, the Son of God, out in the wilderness as he spoke to him. As he said to Jesus, "You can have all of this." What he was really saying to Jesus is "You can have all this comfort and security. You don't need anything that God your Father has to offer. If you can have all this, you can be comfortable and secure, and I can give it to you." And so as Satan goes to the battle with the Son of God, he chooses this same weapon, that weapon of a paradigm, if you will, of comfort and security. And the solution to the paradigm of security and comfort is that of risk and surrender. The rich young ruler wasn't willing to make that commitment. He wasn't willing to give up all that which he had accumulated for something in exchange for something that he couldn't see or touch, something that was completely intangible. He wasn't willing to make that commitment. And I wonder this morning if some of us have been willing to risk everything for the Lord, to overcome our position of security and comfort. The greatest illustration of this, and with this I close, is the individual by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a young man. He was only 39 when he was executed on April 9th of 1945 by the SS Nazi Black Guard. He was an individual who had established himself as a great theologian, was at Union Theological Seminary in New York. He had no reason to go back to Germany, except that he knew that he could not be part of the rebuilding of his nation and the rebuilding of the church of that nation if he didn't take part in some of the difficult times as well. And so he travels from New York to England, and then on from England back to Germany. In a letter that was written to his American friend, Reinhold Niebuhr, he says this: "If I do not return and identify myself with my people and the suffering church, I'll have no right to participate in the reconstruction of my country after the war." And then he goes on and he says there were really only two options: to will the defeat of his own country and thereby doing it will the defeat or the demise of Christianity there in Germany, or he could will the victory of his homeland and in so doing support the destruction of all Christendom. And so he knew what alternative he needed to choose, but he said, and I quote, "I cannot make that choice from a position of security." He realized that he had to identify with the confessional church in his particular country. He had to risk all in order that he might be able to glorify Christ. And so he went back to Germany, and on that one fateful day, he was tried through the evening, prayed all through the evening, and then brought to the place where he got down on his knees and committed his soul into the Lord's hands, and he was executed. And you know what was really tragic is the fact that the place in which he was executed, Flossenbürg, was liberated only a few days later by the Allies as they came in. And I suppose that probably Dietrich Bonhoeffer could have denied his faith. He could have made some statements that would have prolonged things, but he knew that he couldn't deny the Lord. That he had to put everything at risk and venture outside the parameters of security and comfort if he was truly to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can read the cost of discipleship. There is no such thing as cheap grace, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says to us. Cheap grace is that attitude that we have that says, I have accepted Christ as my Savior. I have gained my way to heaven through Jesus Christ, and now I can do pretty much whatever I please. And God says, I abhor that attitude, that paradigm, and I won't stand for it. He says to the Laodicean church, you aren't worth a mouthful of spit to me. And maybe the Lord is saying to you this morning, you need to recognize the cost of discipleship. You need to recognize that there are certain demands that I place upon you. Maybe this morning the Lord's been speaking to you and saying, it's time that you begin to pray through that window of faith. There's been that window of doubt that has continued to exist. And when you commit your family to the Lord, and when you commit those circumstances to the Lord, pray through the window of faith. That's not to say we believe in the name it and claim it philosophy of life. Far from it. But we need to believe that God will do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And maybe the Lord is saying to you this morning, you need to follow him in righteousness. Perhaps the Lord is saying it's time that you take on the attitude of servanthood, and give up that ambition and that attitude of self-importance. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word and the power that it contains, and we pray that you would continue to convict us, continue to encourage us, to make great strides in following you. Lord, help us not to be comfortable and secure, even in our relationship with you, but that we would continue to grow that we would continue to desire to learn more about you and to follow you in righteousness. And Lord, as we sing together in response today, we pray that this would be the expression of our hearts, that we would trust and obey you. Lord, may you be glorified through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.